So of that team, there's two that are in grade 12, and the rest are younger than that. Adeline, how old are you? 11. So that's our youth team, and we're pretty fortunate. God's been kind to Grace Church that we have youth who want to follow him and serve him, and so that's pretty cool. So I hope you enjoy when the youth team leads us in music. Kids, you may go. It's time for Sunday school. If you're between the ages of 3-ish to 12-ish, you may go. And yeah. Emmett, are you helping? I think she... Okay. All right. Today we're... Everyone look at me. I forgot to set up a helper for Sunday school, and the teacher asked me if there was a helper, and then I said, yes, I'll talk to Emmett, I'll ask Emmett. And she just didn't know that I meant, once I started, I came up front, that I'd ask Emmett. Upon hindsight, it might have been better to do that before, but live and learn, right? So today we're starting our series in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, in several weeks from now, but in that chapter, in chapter 3, we see Paul's main purpose, his purpose statement for this letter that he has sent to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. And there are many reasons that Paul gives, and we'll hit those. Even next week, we'll hit one of those. But in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, we read this. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I'm not sure if I have that passage when we get there, but I don't want us to preach the passage of 1 Timothy 3 yet. But what Paul is trying to accomplish, what we always need to hold in our back of our heads, is that Paul is talking to the letters, it says to Timothy, but it's to the church in Ephesus as well. It's to Timothy, and it's to the church in Ephesus, and it's the same thing. What should the household of God, what should the church look like? What should the household of God, what should the church look like? And although 1 Timothy is addressed to Timothy, he is also intending the whole church in Ephesus to read this letter, to be familiar with this, to grapple with the question, what should the household of God, what should the church look like? Through the graciousness of the Holy Spirit, 1 Timothy is also for us. What should our household look like? What should Grace Church look like? And so between now and summer, I think we end in June, we will be walking through 1 Timothy, and we'll be asking ourselves, many weeks we'll be asking us ourselves, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for Ephesus? What does it mean for us? How is what they're looking at, what they're grappling with, different than what we grapple with? How is what they're looking at, grappling with, the same as what we're looking at, grappling with? Okay? So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, again, we have the great glory, the great privilege, the great honor of coming to you in prayer. You are a God who is gracious. You are a God who is kind. You are perfect. As we already sang, you are sovereign. We throw that word around. It's a deep, deep word. It's a deep, deep quality. It's a deep attribute of who you are. You know all things because you're sovereign. You're completely and utterly powerful because you're sovereign. You're outside of time. You're outside of your creation because you're sovereign. You know the beginning from the end because you're sovereign. Father, may we not try to ever boil you down so that you make sense to our puny little brains, but rather may we just be willing to know that you exceed whatever it is that we can think about. There is no quality that you would want that you don't have. There's no attribute that you would want that you don't have. Father, if we're honest, there's so many things that we would change about ourselves. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Forgive us. Our pride, our unwillingness to submit to you. Forgive us, Father. As individuals, as groups, as a church, forgive us. As we look at this book together, Father, sear upon us those things that we should confess. Bring us to delight in you, that we have joy, that we can do church together, that we can be a household of God together. Let us be open to what that means. Let us be open to what that means that we should do different, how that should look different. And let us be steadfast. It says to as a pillar and buttress of truth. May that be our underlying foundation, Father, your truth. Thank you for this time. In your name, amen. So today we're only going to get through the first two verses, Paul's greeting. Do you think much about greetings? We're not really in the day and age anymore where we like write pen and paper letters. Do you think about your greetings? Do you start your emails the same way? Is it intentional? Is it thought out? I was thinking about greetings the other day when I was at Askew's. I cut through the aisle that has all of the cards, and they had all their Valentine's cards out. And one of them caught my eye. It said to this, to the best spouse in the world. And there was like over a dozen of them. How could that be? And Salmon Arm of all places. Seriously, I have trouble believing that the best spouse in the world resides in Salmon Arm. If I had more time, I was going to linger over by the other end of the aisle with an eye on the card to see who picked that up so I could introduce them. I wanted to meet the person who had the best spouse in the world. As I didn't have that time, so as I was further along in my day, it dawned on me that it was probably hyperbole. It was probably an exaggeration, a ploy to sell more cards. Paul is not doing that. Paul is not using hyperbole here. Paul is not trying to butter up Timothy or the Ephesians. Paul wants this to be intentional. Paul's greeting is important. Paul's greeting is deep and theological, and he means what he says. So let's look at the greeting. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2, page 991 in your Pew Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible, the thin blue ESVs that are in front of you. It's nice to be out of the single digits. 991 in your blue Pew Bible. 1 Timothy 1, if you're using your own Bible, and I hope you are. If you're newish, if you're visiting, a reminder, on Sunday mornings, we use the English Standard Version. We do that on purpose. Everyone who speaks will use the English Standard Version so that you can get your hands on one. We have the courtesy Bibles if someone wants to grab one of those. And that way you can bring your Bible and you can follow along with where we're going. So let's do that. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. The letter opens with a standard first century greeting. We're not going to review who Paul is. Fire me an email if you want to talk about Paul. Happy to talk about Paul, but for the sake of our time today, we're not going to dive into who Paul is. Keeping in mind that Paul planted the church in Ephesus, he cares about what's going on, he loves this church. Paul is saying that his role comes as a command from God, a command. In other letters that Paul writes, he typically says that his role is the will of God. And here he's using the word command. Paul is saying he has no choice. He's commanded by God. He's already engaging with the Ephesus church. He wants the church to be clear that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he's commanded by God to be engaged with them. He's commanded by God to give leadership to this church. God did not just give him the responsibility, he commanded it. By doing this, Paul is establishing his credentials. He wants the church in Ephesus to be abundantly clear. I'm going to engage with you. We're going to talk. This letter is going to both be a positive and a challenge. I'm going to engage with some issues. And we'll see that in future weeks as we work through this book. The church is like all churches. The church in Ephesus is like all churches. It's not perfect. And even when church is going well, there are still things that are not perfect. There's things that we don't know about that are going on. There's things that only some of us know about that are going on. And even when things are going really well, there's the potential for something to go off the rails and to go off the rails spectacularly. People are messy. Throughout this letter, Paul is going to instruct and correct things for this household of God, for the people of this church. And we need to keep that in the back of our heads as we work through this. People are messy. We don't have the standing to look down our nose at the church in Ephesus. They're messy. We're messy. So let's move to the first part of verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. By this point, Paul and Timothy have probably known each other for about 15 years. They have a deep relationship, a long relationship, a great fondness for one another. There's affection in what Paul is writing. Paul sees Timothy in a special way. Nowhere in the New Testament does Paul refer to Timothy as his brother. It's always as his son or his child. So there's an inequality, but an affectionate, well-meaning inequality, an appropriate inequality. This is towards the end. There's also possibly a layered meaning here as well. The Jewish leaders would have seen Timothy as being illegitimate because although Timothy had a Jewish mother, he had a Greek father. From their perspective, Timothy is not a true Jew. He does not have a Jewish dad. And it's possible that Paul is making clear that what could be whispered about Timothy, he's not even a legitimate Jew, is completely irrelevant because of Timothy's standing in Christ. Once again, the vertical triumphs the horizontal. The whisper, you should have shame, Timothy. And Paul wants Timothy to be clear, no, you shouldn't have shame because you're a child of the King. Paul wants it clear that Timothy and Paul are united. That's part of what he's trying to achieve here. They're on the same page. Timothy is Paul's delegate. Paul has already established, I planted, like not in a human way, okay? We have to make sure that we don't let our own human foibles, that we don't let my foibles cloud you on this. Paul is appropriately saying, I have a vested interest in this church. God has commanded me to lead this church. Timothy, you're my representative. I'm sending you this letter. It's for everyone, but it's going to be Timothy's job to implement some of these things. Paul cannot be there, but Timothy is. So let's talk about Ephesus because we need to have this as well as part of our foundation. You guys remember that when we start series, we often try to like create a foundation so that we can keep that in the back of our heads throughout our time in this book. Paul planted the church in Ephesus. The ruins of Ephesus are located in modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was a major port city. It was a city that attracted trade across the Roman Empire. It had lots of people coming and going. It had a very, what they would consider, rich culture, rich Roman Empire culture. The city had many temples and shrines. The ruins of those are still there. And there was a center of worship for many Greek and Roman gods, including Artemis, the goddess of Artemis, the goddess of Ephesus. We saw that in the passage that Cole read for us. That's why we had him read that passage, because that's talking about the city of Ephesus and that there's many competing worldviews. There is many other religions. Ephesus was a secular city. And we see throughout the New Testament, and Ephesus is no exception, that where Paul planted churches, where churches were being planted, there was opposition. The opposition from outside the church. True Christian churches are countercultural to whatever culture they're planted in. True Christian churches are countercultural. And here in the church, there are people trying to take the focus off Christ. Some of them are probably doing it for completely and utterly evil reasons. And some of them are probably doing it because they're well-intentioned. They just don't know better. People are messy. As Paul is ready to combat these issues, as he focuses on the issues, Paul is intentionally greeting the church, and he's putting in three big ideas, three huge ideas. Look at the second part of verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've spent any time reading the Bible, it is easy to move over these rich theological ideas too quickly. Throughout the letters that Paul writes, there are variations of Paul's greeting. And we should look at Paul's greetings as being intentional. Paul's not just picking ideas. Paul's not just randomly saying, "Dear Timothy, hope all is well." This is Paul saying, let's talk about real things. Let's have this foundation as we go through this letter. And that's what we're hoping to accomplish today. Let's have the same foundation as we go through this letter. In 2 Timothy, Paul's other book to Timothy in the church in Ephesus, we see a very similar greeting. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, we read this: "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, we read this: "To Timothy, my beloved child," the only difference, "grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." An affection for Timothy and the same three theologically rich ideas: grace, mercy, and peace. We'll start with grace. Take a minute and in your head, define grace. If someone said to you, "What is grace?" How would you answer? Some of you might think that it's what we say before we eat. A lot of us, if we grew up in a church, we have a pat answer ready. Unmerited favor or undeserved favor. And God, that God is giving us something good, favor that we do not deserve. And whereas that's a good starting point, if that's just our rote memory answer, it doesn't go far enough. Too often we think of God's favor as the stuff he gives us. It is part of why we say grace before meals. I don't want to wander off into the weeds, but when you sit down for your lunch today and you get ready to pray, do you really think the food on the table is undeserved favor? When you sit down to eat, do you think that this is God giving you unmerited favor? We should, but I think most of us, if we say grace, if we say it at all, most of us do not think of our food as undeserved gift from God. We've moved away a little bit. Our independence thinks that this is our food. I have a job. I paid for it. But when you think of grace, the word grace, God's grace, how would you define it? Grace is one of the most important realities of life in God. And so often when it comes to God, we tend to see things as too small. We want to kind of even it out. God's up there and I'm down here, but I'd like that distance to be a little less. In Romans 5, another letter that Paul wrote, in Romans 5 we read this: "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." What Paul is doing is he's talking about the post-fall reality. He's talking about what we spent the last 6 weeks talking about. Trespass by Adam brought about condemnation for all of us. He has the luxury, the same luxury we have, that we live on this side of the cross. And as such, we know what Christ accomplished. Because of Adam's rebellion, because of our rebellion, we are condemned by God. Death reigns. But through God's gift of grace, we receive the grace of God. That's why our definition of grace is often too small, because we just see it as the stuff we get and not the giver that gives of himself. Grace is not the stuff that God gives us apart from himself. God gives us himself. The best thing God can give us is more of himself. The best thing he can give us, first and foremost, is himself. God is not rewarding us for doing our part. God is giving us himself. God is giving us the best thing he can give us. Too often, We want factory seconds. Too often, we want something other than the best because it's what we want right now. In other words, grace is a gift, but God is not only the giver, He Himself is the gift. God graces us with Himself. We should, like, I'm not going to do this. It would get tiring very fast, but it should not be tiring to us if we just kept telling ourselves over and over, reminding ourselves constantly from start to finish that the best thing God can give us is Himself. Because we so quickly forget that. As soon as I'm hungry, I forget that. As soon as I'm tired, I forget that. As soon as I'm bored, I forget that. The best thing God can give us is Himself. Let's move to mercy. Take a minute and in your head, define mercy. If someone asked, what is mercy? How would you answer that? What is mercy? Again, like grace, if we've spent time in the church, we have an answer that is loaded in and ready to go. We will say something like, mercy is God withholding what we deserve. And again, whereas that is accurate, it doesn't go far enough. We see a better depth when we see mercy as being at the heart of God, who God is. In Exodus 34, we read, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Mercy is who God is. He does not just extend mercy, which he does, but the very essence of God contains mercy. God's mercy is not a one-time thing. We require God's grace and his mercy continuously. We do not stay in a right relationship with God outside of his grace and mercy. We are not capable of staying in a right relationship with God outside of his grace and mercy. This is something that we should be reminding ourselves of over and over again. We wrongly think that who we are doesn't require as much mercy as the other guy. We wrongly think that you know, I'm doing my part. And we wrongly miss that because of who we are, I'm not saying because of who we are and we're unique, because of who we are, if we're Christ followers, we still require an endless supply of mercy. But we forget that. When we sing prone to wander, I'm not sure we always mean prone to wander. I sometimes think it would be a train wreck. There's no doubt about that. If we sang what we truly believed, prone to wander sometimes, prone to wander, but not as bad as the guy singing beside me. Like, we wrongly see ourselves, and as such, because we wrongly see ourselves, we wrongly see the necessity of grace and mercy. We wrongly see how utterly and completely dependent upon God's grace and mercy we are. We are completely dependent on God. I know that will be offensive to some of you, but the reality is that if God did not keep a hold of us, if God did not keep a hold of you and me, there is no telling the evil we would carry out. Let's move over to peace. Last one. Take a minute. And in your head, define peace. If someone asked you, what is peace? How would you answer this? If you've been part of Grace Church for any length of time, you've probably been here 1 week when we've talked about peace. We talk about peace when we do the Advent series most year. Well, who's ever speaking will say peace is not just the absence of hostility, which it is, but it's not just the absence of conflict. Peace speaks more to a state of right relationship. The Greek word used as peace can also mean harmony or well-being. The Hebrew word shalom has a sense of completeness. Being at peace means being set right. To have God's peace is to be moving towards Him and finding the completeness, the joy that he alone offers. Paul is setting the stage for the rest of the letter. Timothy, you're going to work with people. You're going to work with the church, the household of God, people, and people are messy. Ask for, seek grace, mercy, and peace. Friends, if you're going to be involved with people, you need to know that people are messy. I'm messy. You're messy. Most of us are more messy than we'd ever want to realize. Being involved with one another is messy. I snuck in the one another, soul care. Being involved with one another is messy. Being involved in relationships is messy. And we should be looking to apply grace, mercy, and peace into those relationships. We should be working, growing, asking God, it's not try harder, asking God to flood us with more peace, with more mercy, with more grace. Again, we can read these greetings of these letters too quickly. Within the greeting, Paul has hidden in plain sight the source of this blessing. Look at the two verses again and see the threefold reference to Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is riding his one-trick pony back and forth across the stage. Christ Jesus our hope, Christ Jesus our Lord. Is there any doubt what he wants us to see as the foundation of his hope, of his grace, of his peace, of his mercy? It's Jesus. Paul is making it abundantly clear that the foundation of this letter will be Christ Jesus. It is the foundation that we should see when we interact with each other. It's the foundation that we should see when we look at this letter. When we see the flow, it continually comes back to this foundation. What the household, the church of God, should look like. Mercy, grace, peace on the foundation of Christ Jesus. What is the mission of the church? To be conduits of mercy, grace, peace with the foundation of Christ Jesus. How do we deal with messiness? Mercy, grace, peace with the foundation of Christ Jesus. Let's move to our takeaways. Today, our takeaways are more of a continuum than questions or randomness. We have a starting point. Do you truly believe that the best thing God can give you is more of himself? Friends, if there's anyone here who's still grappling with that, of who God is, truly the best thing that God can give you is himself. It makes a difference for this lifetime, and it makes a difference for the next one. Make that your starting point. Friends, do you believe that you're in need of God? If you are a Christ follower, do you believe that the best thing God can give you is more of himself? Do you believe that the best thing God can give you, think of all the things that you would change about your life, things that you would like to see different for yourself, your physical health, your mental health, your habits. What about those closest to you? Things that you would want to see different for your spouse, for your children, for your closest friends? We could make a really long list on things that we'd want to see changes on. If you were to have more God and none of those things changed, would you be satisfied? In no way, don't leave here thinking that I'm saying that it's like a binary choice. That we can either have God for eternity and a life that stinks here. In no way am I saying that. But I'm saying that sometimes God is silent. Sometimes God is longer in acting than us impatient people would like. Sometimes God acts in a manner that we find confusing. If you have more God and none of those things changed, would you be satisfied? I'm not saying God does not care about any of those things. I'm saying that are you sure that you do not care about something more than you care about God? Have you grown to love the gifts more than the gift giver? Have you grown to love the gifts more than the gift giver? This is where those three big ideas come in. Is what you desire most God's grace, God's mercy, God's peace? God's grace being that he gives him more of himself. God's mercy is that he does not hold us accountable for our, well, he holds us accountable. He doesn't, he's placed it upon Christ, our many, many sins. That God's desire is for us to have his peace, a right relationship with him. Are they three of your big ideas? God's grace, God's mercy, God's peace. Are you growing in your dependency and wonder of God's grace? Are you growing in your dependency and wonder of God's mercy? Is it resulting in more of God's peace? And then if we continue our continuum, are you a conduit of God's grace, mercy, and peace? Are you a conduit? Does God's grace, does God's mercy, does God's peace flow out of you to a fallen, broken, hurting world? Are grace, mercy, and peace so real for you that it cannot help to overflow? Can it not help to be part of your messy relationships? When we're just trying harder, we don't overflow. When we're just trying harder to have more grace, more mercy, more peace, we don't overflow. It's a very finite. It runs out in a hurry. I was trying to think of a list of things that keep us from experiencing God's grace, God's mercy, and his peace. This is not an exhaustive list by any stretch, but I came up with these three. These are three, to me, obstacles that keep us from experiencing God's grace, his mercy, and his peace. The first one is pride. That's the obvious one. You have a pride problem. Sorry I didn't tell you that last Sunday or the Sunday before that. I'll try to remember. You have a pride problem. I have a pride problem. We have a pride problem. That's something we all share together. Our pride keeps us from seeking God. Our pride keeps us from admitting we need God's free gift of grace. Our pride keeps us doing the same thing, hoping for different results. Our pride gets in the way. We want to be deal makers. We want to be deal makers with God. God, I will do this if you do this. I'll read my Bible. I'll attend church. I'll even pay attention to that sermon. That should be worth something. Our pride keeps us doing the same thing that keeps not working. Ironically, it's our pride that won't let us admit that we have a pride problem. Another thing, especially in our setting, in our cultural setting, entitlement. Within North American church, we have grown entitled. Within the North American church, we've grown entitled. We think God should want what we want. We think we know best. We think God is obligated to want what we want. We've become entitled so we don't set aside our own wants to better embrace what God wants. Instead of wanting what God wants, we want what we want. And our entitlement will lead to bitterness if it's not checked. Our entitlement will lead to bitterness if it's not checked. And then lastly, I have self-pity. If pride says, I don't need grace, and entitlement declares, I deserve grace, then self-pity says, I don't deserve grace. Friends, none of us deserve grace. The enemy will want you to think over and over again that you are too big of a reclamation project for God. That's silliness. Wherever we are, God bids us to come to him. That's what's so amazing about God as our Father. We're all in the same boat. None of us measure up. None of us deserve salvation. None of us can pay God back. None of us can earn it. And yet, in spite of that, God sent his Son to live the perfect life we could never live, died in our place, taking on our sins in what Luther calls the great exchange. We get Christ's righteousness, when the Father looks down at us, if you're a Christ follower, when the Father looks down on you, he sees Christ's righteousness. He doesn't just see a sinless blank slate. He sees the proactive righteousness of God. Of Christ. And in spite of all that we've done, God's love for us is that he wants us to be in relationship to him. In spite of our messiness, in spite of your messiness, in spite of my messiness, in spite of the messiness that we share when we're in relationship together, in spite of all those things, God provided a way for us to be reconciled to him, a way to grow in his grace, in his mercy, in his peace by getting more and more of him. And that's the backdrop for this whole letter. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, show us our great need. When you reveal us, if we're honest, when you reveal us to us our need, we come to you. And it's a severe mercy. It's a hard mercy, but it's a good mercy. Have us become growing together as a household of God, our love for you first and foremost, and then let that spill into our love for each other. Have us see that the best thing you can give us is more of yourself, and then let that spill, pointing to you is the best thing that we can give one another. You are a merciful, merciful God. May we extend mercy to one another. You want us to live in a correct, complete relationship with you, your peace. May we be just conduits of peace. In 2 Corinthians, we read that we as your children are supposed to be proprietors of reconciliation. Let that be us, Father. Thank you. In your name, amen.